A couple weeks ago, we started a new series on Ruth, and we looked in the first chapter there and saw how, you know, Ruth is one story, and yet it's a story that's got a lot of stories mixed up in it. It's a story that seems to not actually have a whole lot to do with God. He doesn't show up in the story very often. He's not mentioned explicitly very often, and yet it's really about how he is working together all these other stories to unfold his work, to show how he's at work. We saw in our first message how it's kind of a story about bitter faith, as we saw Naomi and how she responded to the circumstances in her life. It was pretty understandable that she was bitter. We'll see more of her bitterness as we continue in chapter 1, but we'll also see this story of radical conversion. So hear now the word of God from Ruth chapter 1. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord. Well, our passage this morning contains what's probably the most well-known portion of the book of Ruth, right? It's this famous declaration from Ruth, you know, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." That's what most people know when they think of the book of Ruth. And that's okay, because, right, it's a pretty important and pivotal part of the story. As you look at it, it shows a lot about Ruth's heart, her character, her determination. However, there's more to it than just that. It's not just a stirring declaration. It's also an indicator of a deep spiritual shift that's happening in Ruth's life. However, Ruth's not the only person, not the only woman in this part of the story. Right? There are two other women here, and their words and actions reveal deeper realities as well. But the portrayal of the women in this section give us three important things to consider. We might say that they reveal to us an understandable decision, a radical conversion, and a desperate need. But before we get to those, we should take a minute just to refresh ourselves on where we're at in the overall story of Ruth. Pretty easy to do. We're only one sermon in, right? But we need to remember so we can appreciate the context. If you go back earlier in chapter 1, you saw that Naomi's family had fled Bethlehem. There was a famine in the land. And so they left Bethlehem and they went to the land of Moab. But we remember there's more to it than just that. They're not just saying, "I'm going to go from here to there." Bethlehem is the land of promise. It's the time of the judges. So the fact that there's famine in the land likely means that the people were in rebellion and were being judged. And they flee that and go to the land of Moab, which is a land of spiritual and military enemies. They go to the land of idolatry. And then Naomi's husband Elimelech dies, and her sons marry Moabite women. And over the course of the next 10 years, her sons also die. And culturally, in this time and in this place, what this would have meant is that Naomi is completely desolate. She has no security. She has no stability. There's no one to provide for her. And then she hears this rumor that God has brought an end to the famine, that he's providing food for his people again. And so she resolves to return, and she and her daughters-in-law begin the journey. That's where we start our passage today. And now they're on their way to Bethlehem, and Naomi kind of stops them. And she starts pleading with them not to come with her, to turn back and go to Moab. And her basic point is that there's nothing for them in Israel. There's no future for them in Israel, so why should they come with her? Turn back and go back to your mother's house. She's saying there's prospects for a good life for you in Moab. There's some hope for you there. There's really no hope in the land of Judah. And her daughters hear this, Ruth and Orpah, and they lift up their voices and lament. Lament over the bitterness of their situation. Right? They're three widows in a land that is not kind to widows. And they weep together with Naomi over the sorrow and the bitterness of the situation, but they remain determined to go with her. And so Naomi doubles down on her efforts to try to dissuade them. And she begins describing various situations, which sounds strange to us, but would have made sense in that culture. She's describing increasingly improbable situations. Each situation is more improbable than the one before it. And she's doing this to show them again how futile it is to go with her. She's focusing in her reasoning on finding a husband, and you know that doesn't jive with a lot of our cultural sensibilities, but again, in this culture at this time, to be a woman without a husband, without children, is to be a woman with no sense of security, no one to provide for you in your old age, no one to care for you, no one to protect you in a dangerous time, in a predatory time. And there's hints at what's called levirate marriage. We'll get to that later in the book of Ruth. But the bigger issue tied to all this is seen in verse 3. Naomi's reasoning with her daughter-in-law is, don't come with me because God himself is against me. If you throw your lot in with me, he might be against you too. So go, let him deal kindly with you. Don't come with me with whom he's dealing bitterly. And that sentiment of Naomi reminds us that again, there is this deeper spiritual reality going on in the decisions here. There's spiritual consequence throughout this whole passage. And that's interesting because, so much of it just seems ordinary and mundane, right? It's things that happen around the world every day. It's famine. It's death. It's family relations. How do you manage those? How do you figure out the best place to live? But underneath all this is these deeper questions of spirituality, spiritual intentions, and spiritual implications. And again, we saw that at the beginning because they flee to Moab. They flee away from the presence of the Lord and where he's promised to meet them, to some place that's filled with all sorts of false gods. We saw that there's maybe a hint that the deaths of Elimelech and her sons were a possible judgment on the family. And even in this chapter, the emphasis is on the return. Six or more times this word return is used. We talked last time about how it's the same word that's used for repentance in many places in the Old Testament. What it's doing here is raising the question of which way people will turn. Where will they put their faith? Where will they put their trust? And so we should consider the spiritual implications of the women here. And we start by considering the understandable decision of Orpah. Right, in verse 14, after Naomi's intensified efforts to dissuade her daughters-in-law, we see that the crossroads is truly reached with these women. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now in the English, the decisions here maybe seem a bit unclear or vague, but in the Hebrew, they're polar opposites. When it says that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, the sense of this is kind of how we might say she kissed her goodbye. And this is a farewell kiss. Orpah is leaving. She's listened to her mother-in-law. She's obeying Naomi's instructions and turning back. She's planning to return to Moab and find her life there. And interestingly, Orpah's name can be translated as turning back or showing the back of your neck as you walk away. She's the one who turns from Naomi. However, it's important to note that there's not a negative light cast on her here because of this. It's not indicated that she's somehow more cruel or heartless or wicked than Ruth, or that she just doesn't care. She has been lamenting with Naomi. But it's likely that there's no negative light cast on her again, because in the cultural historical context of this book, Orpah's making a completely understandable decision. And why do I say that? Well, we can resonate with some of it, right? Even in the best of times, it'd be difficult to leave your homeland, to leave your country, to leave your city where you're familiar with everything. Right? Moab is the place where Orpah feels accepted, where she belongs. She knows the culture. She knows the expectations. And importantly, as Naomi has pointed out to her, she actually has decent prospects for the future by staying in Moab. But she genuinely cares for Naomi, but even as Naomi has made abundantly clear, there's no good earthly reason for Orpah to go to Israel. And also, man, if God's hand really is against Naomi, what's Orpah's experience of that? She's lost a husband because of it. Why would she keep going in that direction? Right? She's being sensible. She's being reasonable. Her decision to turn back is completely understandable. But remember, though, that there's a spiritual dimension to this. And as we get to Ruth in a minute, we'll see more clearly that what this really is a faith decision. Orpah is going back, in the words of Naomi, to her gods. She is turning away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, to go to the land of idolatry. She's counted the cost of going to the land of promise. She's counted the cost of being one of those people and decided it is not worth it. And if we're honest, it's kind of hard to blame her. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. I tell several stories in the class that we do on evangelism. One of them is about a friend of mine who was exploring the faith. And we were doing some Bible study together. We were doing some book study together in a group of people. And, you know, it was one of those things as a pastor, just as a Christian, I was really excited. And he was just into it. He was attentive. He was engaged. He was making all sorts of really good and interesting comments. He was understanding everything we were talking about. And as we got towards the end of this study, you know, it was very pointed. It was evangelistic. And we came to this discussion about trusting in Christ. And the words he used were really, again, clear and engaged. He said, I feel like I'm on the edge of a cliff, and I either need to jump or not jump. I said, yeah, that's probably right. What are you going to do? He said, I'm not going to jump. And again, it was a sensible, understandable decision. His life was working well. Why would he jump? Why would he give up control of his life? A sense of autonomy. Why would he give that up for having to consider what God wants him to do when he hasn't seen God? He's not seen him act. He sees a lot of hardship in the world. It seems like God's not there. Why would he trade in living a sensible life for living a faithful life? Just say, I get it. I mean, if you're at that point and you're struggling with that, it seems reasonable not to take that kind of a leap. But the question is, what do you lose if you don't? Right? The rest of Ruth's story continues to show how God actually is active, maybe behind the scenes, maybe in unseen ways, but he continues to work to save and to provide for Ruth and Naomi. But Orpah fades to the background and is forgotten. Might it be that the same is true for those who choose the sensible over the faithful? That takes us back to Ruth's decision, which reveals a radical conversion. Now, as I said earlier, the responses of the two women to Naomi's suggestion, they couldn't have been more different. Orpah kisses her farewell, and the text says Ruth clung to her. And that's a really significant word. It's a word signifying strong attachment. It would be like the Old Testament equivalent of an adhesive. Right? Saying she stuck to her like glue. But even more so relationally, this word for Ruth clinging to Naomi is the same word that's used in Genesis 2 describing the relationship of a husband and wife. When one leaves their family and cleaves to their spouse. It's a strong attachment. Ruth is solidly determined to go on with Naomi. And yet Naomi tries one more time to get her to leave. You know, see, your sister-in-law, she's made a smart decision. She's gone back to her people and her gods. Go with her. And her response to this is the famous words of Ruth. Stop telling me to do that. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Now, it's a beautiful statement, but it's significant because what it represents is a complete abandonment of all of her natural attachments. Right? She's saying goodbye to her land, to her culture, to her people, to all of her other relatives. She's saying goodbye to the religions that she has known her whole life. And it represents this determination to stick with Naomi despite the complete uncertainty and instability of Naomi's situation. And you see some of this even in this statement, right? When she says, where you lodge. It's interesting. There's a big difference here in the Hebrew, lodging versus dwelling. The word here for lodge represents where you might stay for a night. There's even this recognition that you're probably going to be bouncing around a bit because who knows what's in store for you. But wherever you sleep is where I sleep. Ruth's not looking for a prosperous life on her own. She refuses to leave Naomi completely bereft and alone. And she's pledging to die and be buried wherever she dies and is buried. And the significance of this is radical. Here are just two commentators and their kind of assessment of this declaration. One commentator says this, your people will be my people and your God my God is a radical thought because it signals that Ruth is changing her identity in a world where that was almost inconceivable. And we have to wrestle with that because in our world we change our identity every minute. But Ruth is changing her identity in a world where that was almost inconceivable. The ancient world had no mechanism for religious conversion or change of citizenship. The very notion was unthinkable. Religion and peoplehood defined one's ethnic identity, and this could no more be changed than the color of one's skin. Or one other commentator who says this, one must not minimize the sacrifice and pain involved. Whatever her motivation or her knowledge of Yahweh, she willingly abandoned her family, her familiar surroundings, and her religious traditions. She took on the uncertain future of a bitter widow in a land where she knew no one, enjoyed few legal rights, and, given the traditional Moabite-Israelite rivalry, faced possible ethnic prejudice. This is her choice. Because she's converted to the true God. She's converted to the God of Israel. And that this is an actual conversion is probably seen in the fact that immediately after she makes her declaration to Naomi, she seals it with an oath. Right, that language there, may the Lord do to me so much and more. That's a classic oath saying basically, may God wipe me out if I don't do what I'm saying to you. But what's significant here and what shows this shift of spiritual loyalty is that you don't take oaths to other people's gods. You take an oath in the name of your God. You don't swear by them. You swear by the one that you hold to. Now, to be sure, Ruth is committed to Naomi. She loves her and she cares for her. But there's something deeper spiritually happening here. She has come to trust in the true God and wants to pursue him by clinging to Ruth. And it actually costs her everything to do that. So you might ask, you know, why? Why in the world would Ruth do this? Well, it likely has something to do with the biblical concept of chesed. Now, as we go throughout Ruth, we'll see that chesed is a theme of the book. And translated simply, it just means kindness. You see, Naomi using it when she talks to her daughters and says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." But it's bigger than just niceness. Chesed is a covenant faithfulness. It's that steadfast love and a persevering kindness that cares and provides and protects. So it may be that Ruth has come to see something of the chesed of Yahweh in the life of Naomi. And so she's choosing to pursue chesed as she pursues Naomi. She's practicing more kindness and faithfulness. Ultimately, though, we don't know why she converts. It doesn't tell us. We're not explicitly told how Ruth comes to the faith that she does. But like the rest of this book, it's probably because God is working behind the scenes in ways that maybe don't make sense, that cut against the norm. That's mysterious. But if you think about it, that's actually how all conversion works. Right, even after 28 years of being a Christian, I really can't tell you why I converted. And most people who knew me then would say it was kind of a radical conversion. I can tell you why I've stayed a Christian. I can tell you the things that I've come to believe, why I trust Scripture, why I think that it is God's Word. I can tell you why I think the gospel is good news. But I really wouldn't be able to give you a satisfactory, rational reason for why I became a Christian other than the simple fact that God did something. He changed my heart. He changed my loyalties. He changed my loves. He brought me to actually trust in Jesus. That's true for all of us. All conversion starts similar to Ruth with this mysterious working of God, him doing something. And still even today, he's bringing these radical conversions about. You know, providentially, I didn't prime anybody on this, but several people prayed for nations around the world where people are coming to faith despite every reason to do so. You know, Iran is in the news right now. And when I was in college, I had an Iranian friend whose family had to flee the country because they were Christians. And if you talk to missionaries in that part of the world, they'll tell you that the underground church in Iran is flourishing. Despite the fear of death, despite the fear of being stripped of all that you have, people are coming to Christ. You see God doing the same thing in China with the house churches there, where people are coming to Christ and seeing his chesed, his faithfulness, his kindness, as more important than anything that they could lose. But you know, the reality is that there's radical conversion even in this room. There are people in this room whose families think that you are crazy or weird or maybe just naive for believing the things that you do. For most of you here who believe, you know, if you truly believe and follow Christ, there's something radical to it for all of us, right? There is something of a jumping off a cliff. Whereas a Christian, you've said, yes, I am not in control of my life. I will choose to stop being my own king and Lord. I'll choose to trust God. There's a sense in which you cannot be a Christian unless you decide to trade the sensible for the faithful. And yet Ruth's example here raises questions, even for those of us who've experienced an extreme conversion. Has our conversion actually been radical in the sense that it's totally changed us and resulted in a complete change of our identity and our priorities? Or to ask it more simply, have you been converted? And what's the evidence of that? And as we consider that question, remember that there's one more woman and one more situation in this passage, and that's Naomi and her desperate need. As you consider Naomi, you can think of her need in some really obvious ways. As I said, she's a widow in a time and a place that is not kind to widows. There's questions about how she will live, how she will find food, how she will find shelter, how she will find care. But there's deeper need here. Her desperate need is her spiritual need. Remember, this is a woman who left Bethlehem. She walked away from God with her family. And that tells us something about her. And in a way, her advice to her daughters-in-law continues to show us that, you know what? Naomi is actually more like Orpah than Ruth. Because what she's saying to them, do the sensible thing. Don't come with me. Stay where you're at. Find a husband. Make a life. Her spiritual need is seen in how her bitterness is shaping her. Right? It's very interesting at the end of this passage, after, you know, Ruth makes her declaration, it doesn't say, and they just went on and they ended up in Bethlehem. It makes a point to say, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And most commentators wrestle with the fact that there's something to that that's indicating that they went on in like an awkward silence. Naomi's so bitter, she doesn't want Ruth to come with her. Maybe because Ruth is a painful reminder of how the Lord has worked against her. Maybe a reminder of how her decisions have brought some of this pain. Maybe she's not sure what to do with a Moabite when she gets back to Judah. What will people think? We don't know. All right, Naomi's desperate spiritual need is shown in her spiritual confusion and the confusion of her priorities. I mean, even think about this, right? As she first sends her daughters back and is trying to plead with them, she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. May he practice what he practices, steadfast love, kindness. Yeah, God bless you and be with you. But when they persist, she says, go back to your gods. She looks like a pagan pluralist, not like an Israelite. Back to your, now just think about this. What would you think of me, not even just as a pastor, but as a Christian, if someone came to me for advice, they're trying to figure out who they were going to marry, and I said, you know what, you should go down to the Hindu temple. There are a lot of good singles there. That's what Naomi's saying. Go back to your deities. And also remember her bigger point. She's telling Orpah and Ruth that there is nothing for them in Israel. Really? Not even God? In the time where you had to worship at the tabernacle, where's the tabernacle? It's not in Moab. She thinks it's better for them to live in the land of idolatry than to worship at the tabernacle. She doesn't even see God as a real option for them in the land of Judah. So Naomi's really a mixed bag, right? She is a believer, and she knows that God is working in her life, but he's not the center of it. She's concerned maybe about the ways that he's working in her life. But her priorities only seem to be his priorities, and his priorities only seem to be her priorities when they kind of overlap with what she already wants. And even now, right, she is repenting, she's returning, she's going back to Bethlehem, but only under the greatest duress. Naomi's true desperate need is that she needs a radical conversion like Ruth. Well, what about us? Do you know what question I've heard most from almost every new convert I've been privileged to pastor? It's not some deep, abstract, theological question. There are lots of those, but the most consistent question that I've heard from new Christians who have no background is simply, why don't Christians act like Christians? I thought Christians believed the Bible. Why don't they do what it says? See, we as believers have a desperate need for a deeper conversion, just like Naomi. Want me to drive it home? I told you I was going to ask you a question earlier. And I'm going to ask it pointedly by show of hands. I know we're Presbyterian, but we can get those hands up. By show of hands, how many of you believe that worship is important for the Christian life? Keep them up if you believe this. How many of you believe what I said at the beginning of the service, that when Christians worship, we are coming to meet with the living God, King of the universe? How many of you believe that when you come to worship, you're being renewed in the promises and in the grace of God? Put your hands down. If you believe all those things, why aren't you more excited about worship? Right? God help me, why aren't I? Why isn't worship something that you look forward to and anticipate and plan for? If you believe all those things about worship, why isn't it something that you schedule your week around, that you schedule your vacation around, that you make sure it happens because you believe you're meeting with the living God to grow in his grace? And that's just a basic question of worship. We could go on to bigger questions of ethics, the decisions that we make with our money, how our bitterness and cynicism are shaping our understanding of who God is. We often choose what is sensible and understandable over what is faithful. We are in desperate need of a deeper conversion. In his commentary on Ruth, Ian Duguid says this. He says, it is deeply convicting that in Ruth, it is the former pagan who has more passion for Israel's God than has the child of the covenant, who heard of his dealings with his people from her earliest days. Perhaps those of us who have grown up in the church can easily lose sight of the awesome preciousness of the grace of God and cease to be amazed at his love for us. It becomes familiar and loses its freshness, whereas those to whom this is new news are more easily moved by it. And looking at the time, you might think, well, that's a pretty bleak way to end. I don't want to end there. There is hope. First, isn't it amazing that God chooses to work in and through even the weak and conflicting witness of Naomi? Right? Surely it must be something of her influence on Ruth that God uses to bring Ruth to faith. Where else would she have come into contact with these things? And that's incredible when you think about it. God will use even this weak person who's not fully converted herself to bring about a deeper repentance and conversion. And the second reason that there's hope here is because this isn't the end of Naomi's story. Or in many ways, this book should be called Naomi, not Ruth. Because as we get to the end, we'll see it has a bookend with Naomi. We'll get to a point where we see her bitterness defeated, but it's a long, slow process. But the point is, God is still working in her life. Slowly, mysteriously. But God doesn't treat Naomi as her bitterness deserves. God doesn't treat her even in the ways that she accuses him of treating her. He continues to practice chesed, steadfast love and kindness toward her. And the reason for that is that the declaration of Ruth in her conversion is actually a description of what God is like. It's a description of his steadfast love. In her radical conversion, Ruth is coming to look more like God. She says, where you go, I will go. Isn't that what God says to us? Christ says, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. She says, where you lodge, I will lodge. And yet Christ came and made his dwelling among us to become one of us so that he could unite us to himself for all time. She says, your people will be my people, your God, my God. And Christ came to gather us together so that we would be the people of God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Christ went to the cross for our sins, raised again so that we may not die. Right? May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Jesus says, may God wipe me out so that you won't be. May his curse come down on me so that you will find blessing. Because he rose victorious over sin and death, there is now nothing that can separate us from him. Ruth clung to Naomi, but Christ clings to you. That's the hope. Despite your weakness, despite your need for deeper and more consistent conversion, Christ clings to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these women and the way they show us our need and your work. Father, we thank you that you are the one who is faithful. You are the one who clings. We thank you that you have sent Christ to bring us to you, to make us whole. That he has come to make us your people, to make you our God, to dwell with us and in us forever. Help us to know this, not just as a dogma or an idea, but something that we actually have faith in and that changes us as it grows us in hope and as it grows us in steadfast love and kindness. To that end, Lord, we ask now as we come to your table that you would remind us in this visible picture of the gospel, of your body broken and your blood poured out, that these were done to redeem us, to save us, and to make us whole. Help us to come and eat and drink in celebration of your goodness and your faithfulness, of your chesed, your steadfast love and kindness towards us in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.